Now for the sermon of Mr. Steve Buchanan.
I'll admit to a little bit of surprise over the events of the past 20 months as we make our way through the age of COVID. I'm not sure what history will record it as, but I'm going to call it that for now. The age of COVID. What a horrible time. Over 40 years ago, Terry and I were sent to pastor a church in Rapid City, South Dakota. It's hard to believe it was that long ago, but going to Rapid City in those years from Austin, Texas was on the rise. It was kind of a trendy city. It was kind of booming when we left. It was 1979. I had a good job working for an international printing company. Had a fairly good book of business, and had a great boss, and the church came along and asked us if we wanted to come back and work for the church full time. And we've kind of wondered sometimes, did we make the right decision? And when we landed in Rapid City, I don't know what Rapid City is like now. It turned out to be a nice city, but truly, Rapid City, South Dakota was about 20 to 25 years behind the rest of the world. And I'm serious in that, in the sense that there were just so many cultural things that were different than what we were used to. And it was not a trendy city. It was kind of a sleepy little town. But it did have probably the best fine arts building, probably better than most of the rest of the United States at that time, which was kind of crazy, but it had been built with federal money after a flood that they had a massive flood in 1972. But they had that going for it, and we soon had a feast in 1980, had the first feast in Rapid City. And year after year, for the 8 years that we were there, year after year, the comments were the people loved that area for the Feast of Tabernacles more so than any place that they had ever gone before. And it was just amazing. It's a beautiful, beautiful city. But at that time, when we got to the church, it was kind of a culture shock for us in some ways for the church, because these were real Western people. Now, you think you live in the West here, but this was more Western. And we had come from Austin, Texas, which is in the heart of Texas. I mean, you'd think any town that was Western, Austin was kind of a cosmopolitan type city at that time. But anyway, we got there and it was really Western. The church members were mostly ranchers and farmers. They were really, really Western people. And we got to Tucson later on in our ministerial career. Tucson was more like a melting pot, really. I mean, melting pot. The church was a melting pot. The city was kind of a melting pot, very transient city with people moving in and out all the time. But there was a kind of a stability to the church in Rapid City, South Dakota, with people that had been around for a long time, not only from the standpoint of just living in that area, but they had, many of them, traced their historical antecedents back to the 1800s when people were homesteaders there. And that's the kind of folks that were called into the Church of God. And when I got there, I found that a fair number of them were believers in some of these, what people sometimes have called, you know, kind of conspiracy theories. Because there was a group that was formed in 1972, founded by David Rockefeller, called the Trilateral Commission. And they had goals and agendas that they had. And the people in the church had embraced the idea that these guys were behind what is happening in the world. And they talked about some of these groups that, you know, if you believed in them or thought about them, the Illuminati, the Trilateral Commission and all that, you know, people would label you as, in most areas of the world, they would label you as kind of a nitty conspiracy guy. But within the church, they really, most of the men, I mean, they brought it up in Spokesman's Club. We had a Spokesman's Club, and every man that was a part of the church was a member of Spokesman's Club, and they would drive, you know, 60, 70, 100 miles to come to Spokesman's Club. We usually had it on Saturday night because we had services at 3 o'clock, and then we would have a potluck meal, and by that time, in the wintertime, It was time for club, and people stayed for Spokesman's Club, believe it or not. So anyway, they believed in this, these groups who were behind what was happening in the world. Now, truth be told, that particular group was still in its infancy way back when, and they weren't in control of world events. And I tried to make that case. Maybe I was successful, maybe not, but they believed in that. They believed in the Bilderberg group. They believed that the United Nations was bad and evil. And all of these various groups were, some of them were just in their infancy way back when, way back at that particular time. I didn't really put a whole lot of stock or influence in these groups because as I watch what happened in the world, it was a matter of cause and effect. You know, we'd had World War II, we'd had the baby boomer generation, we had the Vietnam War. We had all of those events, and looking back on them in those years, in the late 70s, you could see, okay, things are happening. We had the Iran crisis that was happening in 1979 when we got up to Rapid City, South Dakota. That was a major world event. And then Reagan came into office, and the 80s was a decade of change and prosperity. While the church was saying in those times and decrying what was happening in the world, actually the world was getting more stable and the world was getting better and the United States was getting more prosperous. And then the 90s came along and the United States got more and more prosperous and people were just, I found that church members were denying the obvious that, hey, things are really great in our land. Now, from a moral standpoint, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the economic prosperity and the aspect of the United States being a world power. Still on top. While we're saying the United States is getting worse and worse and losing influence in the world, it was actually the other way around. So we kind of missed the call on that one in some ways. I'm not saying everything was inaccurate, because you can certainly make a case for the degradation of moral values going back 40 years. Yes, society has gotten worse and worse since that time. Just for a moment, let's put aside all of this talk about world events and change and influence in the Western world, because we are preparing to keep the last aspect of the holy days, which picture what God has in store for all of mankind eventually, right? That's what you're really excited about, and you should be excited about. That's what those who have left early are excited about, and they're pursuing the meaning of the last portion of the holy days. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Several days ago, we kept the Feast of Trumpets last week, and it's pictured by this time in one of the last of the minor prophets in Zechariah chapter 14. And it describes what happens at the return of Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah 14, in verse 4, it says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two, making from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south." This happens at the return of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3 that the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. So it's going to be a time when he returns initially, as you know, of war. And there is a beautiful description that we're going to get to. I alluded to it on the Day of Atonement. But we learn that after Jesus returned to earth, and this is noted in Revelation chapter 20, that he is going to rule for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that sounds like a long time. Sounds like it is a long time, you know, compared to our 70 years or whatever. But let me ask you this question. I think it's basic and simple. What kind of question is that, Mr. Buchanan? What is the purpose of 1,000 years? Now, I'm not going to assign anything mystical or magical to 1,000 or anything like that, but what is the, and I'm not going to get to the real answer until the end, okay? The answer I'll present in my concluding statement. which is not what we usually do, but that's what I decided to do. But here's the question. What is the purpose of 1,000 years? What is the purpose of the millennium? What is the goal of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Let's just make it, what is the goal of the 1,000 years? Okay? So as you prepare to travel to keep the feast, and some of you will only be traveling from your homes up to the embassy suites and skyline, what is the overall purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles and the 1,000 years? Because that's what it pictures. Okay? So, just a hint, just an idea. I really wish Sheila was here because I guess Sheila left. I didn't know that she was leaving early for the feast, but she's got a long travel ahead. She's going to Montana, right? Because, you know, I've talked to you about how I like to use these books, and I've got like dozens and dozens of them spread throughout my library and through my notes and stuff like this. And I'm sure there's some of them that I filled up and I'll probably never look at again. But I get these journal books, and Sheila actually got mad at me because I told everybody that at school time, after the school sales go off, these are 25 cents at Walmart, and they still are in the bargain aisle. Normally, they cost a dollar, so they're not very expensive anyway, but you can get one of these, and I use them to write ideas down for a lot of different things and projects and stuff like that, you know, biblical, secular, whatever. I use these journal books, and I write down notes, and I would encourage you to do this through the Feast of Tabernacles, even if you're not a journaler or you write a diary or anything. Get a book. Write down some of the things that you learn during the feast. It's paramount to the message today as well. Just when you have this question, what is the purpose of the 1,000 years? I'll give you my answer at the end, but what about you? Now, the family up in Colorado, hope they're watching. They may have left for the feast already, too. I think they're going to Florida. But the Metzlers, they sent us a feast gift. Now, this one didn't cost 25 cents because it's leather-covered, but it's a journal, too. And it's got biblical passages in it. And I've begun to just jot down some other ideas and stuff like that. But you may not want to go to this expense, but for 25 cents, anybody can write a journal, right? So I'd encourage you to do that as you keep the feast. Write down your thoughts, your ideas. Jot down things that you learn and study that you feel are significant. Maybe you take your feast notes, you know, and sermons that you hear and sermonettes that you hear during the feast. Maybe not. Well, I've got my new journal for the feast. Thank you, Metzler family in Denver. And I hope that you have a great feast. Let's take a few moments to review the state of COVID, the state of the world today. It is depressing when you get down to it. It is depressing. It's kind of the compare and contrast. Compare what we're having today. It is depressing news. I'm just going to say that right out front. And it's unfortunate that it is, but it is happening, and you have to be aware of it. So 20 months ago, the United States was really, I think you could probably trace this almost in some ways, at the peak of its power. I mean, gas was like $1.69. It was unbelievable. Do you know that that is the cheapest price for gas that we have ever paid? That is the cheapest, absolutely, relative to the value of the dollar. I mean, people say, oh, Mr. Buchanan, when I was a kid, we'd buy gas for 25 cents a gallon, 30 cents a gallon. Yeah, so did I. But it took a lot more of what I was actually making in those days to fill up my little Volkswagen, 10 gallons, $3. I mean, $1.69 a gallon at some stations, maybe not all across the United States, but now compare that with what you're paying now. The United States was making serious headway with its arch rival trading, you know, foe, the Chinese. They were kind of hurt by the tariffs that were imposed. Now, normally, I'm kind of the free market guy, and you know, don't believe in those kinds of things, but that's when everybody plays fair and everybody plays by the same set of rules. But when you've got somebody that is your foe and competitor and they're adjusting their currency to gain advantage and manipulating things, then maybe you got to do some other things. The most important thing is that, maybe not from a moral standpoint, obviously, you know, the country seems to keep going down, down, and down, and down. When you take a look at the modern entertainment that is available for the most part and you see what's happening with all of that, then maybe not so good. But we were kind of on top of the world. I was really glad to see an article in the Beyond Today that Darris McNeely wrote because he proved that I'm not just a conspiracy nut, because he wrote about the New World Order. So it's appeared publicly in print in one of our magazines. So Mr. McNeely has written it. It is a thing. It's called the New World Order. Now, I believe that they are behind a lot of what we have experienced in the past 20 months. This New World Order organization and group of people that are various groups, a number of different groups. Most of them are very wealthy individuals. I'll explain some of them. They have another group called the Bilderberg Group, the World Economic Forum, and the World Economic Forum, and this is not a joke. The World Economic Forum was founded by a guy by the name of Klaus Schwab. He has a creepy German accent. Don't anybody that's German be offended. And the only thing that is missing from him looking exactly like a Bond movie villain is a cat that he's petting on the side and an eye patch. You can look him up. A really creepy guy with very obvious evil intentions. And when you look at some of these various societies that are governed and are they have members who are very influential and very wealthy people, and then you take a look at their agendas and the papers that they have written, they've come a long way since 1979. Let me put it this way. They've come a long way to the point to where they are influencing the actions of even the United States. One of the slogans of these groups is Build Back Better. Have you heard that before? That was the campaign slogan of President Biden. It's adopted from the United Nations, from the World Economic Forum, and from these various groups that have weird people that induct themselves into their own little secret societies and even wear weird-looking robes that look like they've come out of the Empire Strike Back and the Emperor. I'm serious. You can look up the videos. It's creepy stuff with very strange accents. You will own nothing and you will like it. It's a thing. It really is the way they talk. That's what they describe, and they have their goals and the agendas of what they want to come back. And Build Back Better means in order for us to build back better, we've got to destroy everything that is in that path. That's what their intent is. So while we're living still in a lap of luxury, don't be deceived. These things that they want to happen are happening before our eyes. It's not a conspiracy, wild-eyed, nutty Buchanan idea either. These things are happening as we speak, and they've begun to happen as a result of the advent of the pandemic, which even some people that normally would never be associated with calling out conspiracies are calling it a plandemic, a released bioweapon for the specific purpose of creating chaos. So maybe you haven't made that leap, but there is an intent to remake this world. Interestingly enough, if you look up the Trilateral Commission and look up its emblem, Do you know what its emblem is? Another creepy thing. Its emblem is 666. You can look it up. Now, they make the six, and they make these six intertwined, but that's the creepiness of some of these groups. And they go off into the forest, some of them, and they worship to the devil. They have these kind of like child sacrifices, not real children, but it's like they're sacrificing to Molech. Yes, this is a thing. They do these things. And they've been doing it for a number of years, but you know, anybody that would call it out, oh, that's just some conspiracy nut. Well, okay, so I'm in that group now, but they do. The point is, the people that are a part of these groups are the rich, the wealthy, the famous, the influential. They've just been a part of these secret societies, and, you know, people will dismiss them. Like when I wrote to one of my friends years ago when I said, I've got this group in the church here who actually believe that these people are influential. This is 40 years ago, the Trilateral Commission. They believe that they're behind what's happening in the world. And honestly, at the time, the guys that I was friends with in the church, they were kind of wild-eyed fanatical, thinking that these people had a lot of influence then. They really did not. But now they do. One of their overarching goals is a severe reduction in the population of the earth. And they figure that the most that this earth can sustain are about 500 million people. So, now, in the end, I do not think that they will be the ones successful in terms of Bible prophecy, but whether they have a role. I mean, they do have a role. They believe in their goals. But if you have free nations in the Western world, if you have free democratic societies, those nations are in the way of these thinkers and their objectives. One of their goals is to basically flood North America with illegal immigration. It's kind of working. Now, did you know that there are 12,000 Haitians that have entered our country in Del Rio, Texas? You probably didn't because it's not widely reported on the news. Do you know where Haiti is? It's down by Cuba. It's in the Caribbean. Now, they had a massive earthquake there, right? How did all of a sudden 12,000 Haitians arrive in the United States? Kind of secretly, they came up from Mexico. So they obviously have been transported by boat to Mexico, and they have made their way up, and they are now in our country. It's kind of hard to miss 12,000 Haitians. It's kind of tough, but they're there. This is the job. This is the goal. This is what is happening in our nation today. And these people believe in their goals, but if you have a superpower of the United States, then it's kind of hard to achieve world domination or be a part of a new world order, which because you've got this amazing country which is so wealthy, and yet it is being overrun. I mean, they estimate at least 5 million people from Central and South America have already migrated from the time of January when President Biden urged them to come. Surge the border, he said in the presidential campaign and debates. And that has happened. I mean, I don't think anybody denies that. So whether or not you believe that is a concerted effort to bring down the United States, you can't deny the facts. You can't deny what is happening in the world. Some of the richest and the most influential people on the planet belong to the groups that I have mentioned, and they have think tanks, and for the past 20 months, I believe that they have succeeded in some of their goals. But in order for them to really achieve their ultimate goals, they've got to control people. They've got to control the way people think and act. Now, I, for one, do not think that they will end up being successful. That's a working theory. And we may only be on the tip of the iceberg now, but almost every solution, think about it, every solution that has been applied to control or halt the age of COVID has either spectacularly backfired or achieved the end of creating chaos and confusion and exacerbating the problem. It just has. Panic and fear were the main weapons at the outset. And yes, COVID infections are real. They've happened. They did, but we also know a lot of people in the medical industry. I mean, Terry and I have contacts. A lot of the cases were totally exaggerated because there was free money to hospitals. This is certainly not controversial. This certainly shouldn't be controversial. It shouldn't be thought of as nutty. People with gunshot wounds, automobile accidents were being called COVID deaths. That's true because there was money to be made from the government. And people are bad and evil in that way. And how could, you know, I had a colleague of mine say to me, well, how could that be? How could people do that? I said, because it was allowed. The definitions, according to the CDC, of categorizing COVID illnesses and deaths, and each case every day a person is in ICU, or they each day that they get tested, that gets reported as a separate test, gets added to the total. So, I mean, oh, we got all these cases. And the fraud continues. Now, I'm not saying it's all fraudulent, obviously, but you can see that it is mass confusion in the ranks. And if they can cause that to happen in places, I mean, look at a nation like Australia, which is 25 million people, has had very, very few COVID deaths. And yet their people are in virtually under martial law. Same thing with Canada. Same thing with New Zealand. So you're seeing these things happen in those areas. And they haven't been able to apply that kind of pressure here. But I believe that that is the end goal. So the papers they've written call for the overwhelming flood of immigrants. And, of course, that could be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Leviticus 26, the alien rising high above the native individuals. So this is happening. This is the state of the world today. Have a happy feast. Enjoy. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 describes the state of the world when Jesus' feet return to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, and the prophecy in Zechariah comes true. There's going to be fair warning given. This is a prophetic psalm. This describes a time in the future yet. Just so you know, God pleads with the nations at his return. So in Psalm 2, the question is asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know, a futile thing. Why are they doing what they're doing? And you have to go to other parts of the Bible, which we'll go to find out what they're going to try to do. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. If anything has been true since the Garden of Eden, it has been that man does not want the constraint. What he feels like is the constraint of the law of God. In actuality, the law gives you freedom. The law gives you liberty. The law has given the United States the greatest liberty and freedom of any nation in history. It's predicated on law. It's predicated on boundaries. It's predicated on respect for one another. It's predicated on honoring God. It's predicated on not treating your neighbor like you're some kind of jerk and taking advantage of him, and stealing against him, and lying against him. That's what they want to get away from. Let's break these bonds. You see, because the devil wants to do whatever he wants without any severe consequence. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king. Look, this is happening. Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth, whether you like it or not, is the message to the kings of this earth. Submit or else. This is the final plea and warning to the nations. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's what happens from then on. Doesn't matter whether people agree with it or not, doesn't matter whether there's opposition, this is what's going to happen. And the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron, because apparently that's what's going to be necessary. We read it in other places. And you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, now, but before that happens, okay, warning number two here. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Look, I've said it before, I'll say it again. The greatest indictment is on those who have leadership positions. The ones who are leading people astray. These guys, if you investigate the lives of the individuals in the groups and their activities, they're maniacs. Oh, they're never going to get control. They're never going to do this. They are nuts. They are so evil. All you have to do is read what they say and listen to what they say. It's wacky. Now, I don't believe it's the beast, of course. I think that someday that will rise in response, Revelation 13. I think that will all be a response, perhaps, to what is happening, but who knows? You know, so it's very hard to predict these things. That's why, you know, you put things in the realm of speculation, then you let it develop, and then you say, oh, yeah, that's how it works. But be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Okay, look, you got one chance to make up now. Lay down the arms. Take your fingers off the nuclear buttons. Step aside. Now, maybe some will listen. But otherwise, we know what's going to happen. There's going to be this great battle in the Valley of Megiddo, and you can trace it. I mean, that's not the purpose of the sermon today. When his wrath is kindled, but a little, and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who trust in him. This is a prophetic psalm about what happens when God gives fair warning to all the people of the earth. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 is a chapter about Babylon, about the beast. and I'll admit to, you know, some confusion over this whole thing with, you know, you got the beast and you got Rome, you got Babylon. What does all this mean? In this sense, Babylon is the system of man's government, man's desire to rule himself apart from God. The overarching aspect of Babylon is the denial of God. So it's a system. It was a city-state, but it was the first of the city-states. It was the first of the world-ruling kingdoms. And throughout the Bible, it's called Babylon. And it rises again in the form of a powerful union of states. Now, Revelation 17 and verse 12 says, the ten horns which you saw, this is mentioned earlier also in Revelation 13, are ten kings. Horns, representative of government or individuals, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. A short time, very short time on this earth. These will make war, despite the warnings you see in Psalm 2, despite the fact that God pleads with these maniacs, they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Duh. For he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Happens after the return of Christ, after the first resurrection. Apparently happens just before the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, which we've just kept. And then he said, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, harlot is a type of church, and the beast is sitting on top of that, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So many nations, a lot of people represented by this, under this whole banner. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. No, they're going to turn around and absolutely abhor this entity and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So all of that is way out on the prophetic horizon, yet to be fulfilled. But after this, we move to the good part. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Moving to the good part now. And this is what you will be experiencing in type beginning Monday night at the feast. Even though we will not have an opening service Monday night here in Tucson, just as a reminder. Don't come Monday night. You'll be by yourself in the room. Come the next day at 11 o'clock. Isaiah chapter 2. We have to go through this difficult part of prophecy to arrive here. But eventually we do. And it'll be worth the wait. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, mountain being a symbol of government, the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains. So over all governments of man, over all the governments of earth, and shall be exalted above all the hills. Another hill would be smaller government or smaller nations. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And why this change in attitude? The deceiver has been put away for 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation 20. There's not that influence. Now, granted, that influence upon this world has been, I think we would all admit, very subtle. Almost imperceptible to find, except you know it's there. You know there is a God of this world, and you know that it is that God of this world, the devil, has been in place since the Garden of Eden and before, and you know that that's the estate that he has until he's put away for the overall purpose, overarching purpose of God and the fulfillment of his plan. There's got to be a difference. Evil will be put away forever, once and all, at some point, but it has its part to play now. God allows it to be there, although you and I, we don't want it to be there. We don't want there to be evil in the world. We don't want it. It's certainly something that we're aware of, but it is definitely there. But it's going to be eliminated, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. I remember the excitement that I had the first feast that I attended, because now I was going off someplace and just going to be with the people of God. And really, we were in those days, we were Some of you experienced that in Squaw Valley, California for the first time, maybe. For me, the first time was in a holiday camp in Minehead, England. And we were kind of a closed community in a sense. We could have taken all our meals there, but we went in. There's a pleasant little town. Outside of that, you know, if by today's standards, believe me, you think Motel 6 would be a huge improvement over what we stayed in. It really was. It's kind of a cramped, somewhat unkempt quarters. But we had to go down there and spend a couple of days to clean it up before all the rest of the people in Great Britain got there, and some people from other nations, from the European nations, would come there for the feast. So we'd have we had 3,000 or 4,000 people there. And we were kind of like a closed community. And it was exciting to go to the feast. It's always and should always be exciting to go to the feast, see new things and experience new things. Thank God that we can still do that in today's world, despite some of the handicaps and the problems that we have had. But there is an excitement there, you see. And there should be an excitement among the people of God in going to the feast, whether it's just local or whether you're going to Montana or Colorado or some other place. You should have that kind of excitement, because the kingdom of God will be filled with teaching and learning. Teaching and learning. And it's exciting to learn and see those things be put into practice and see the extension of that learning and to see that it will grow and grow and grow for 1,000 years as people become more adept at practicing that kind of freedom. That we've had freedom here that in this nation that no other peoples in the history of mankind have ever had. And it's good. And it spurs the development of economies. It spurs the development of technology. And it isn't always used for good. Some of the greatest technological feats and ideas of man have been put into war. We've got a great company on the south side of town that does nothing but build missiles to kill people. And they get better and more accurate with it all the time. Now, you got to have it to defend yourself in this day and age. But look at the technological achievement that has been funneled into just war. What about if that were done for the betterment of mankind and all of that genius? God will provide the environment, and man will be free to do the right thing. That's great. That's what you're anticipating. That's what we're looking forward to. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. And verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18, will begin, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessing are those who wait for him. For my people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more after the calamity of the great tribulation, the time of the end, time prior to Christ's return. He will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," and that is going to happen for a while, that will be a part of mankind's experience through the time of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, etc., "yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore." You're going to have good instruction, God is saying to the world. You're going to have the right kind of teaching, because without the right kind of instruction and teaching and understanding, you cannot make progress, because you're just if you are not to have that as the basis, you're just throwing prosperity at people and they don't know how to handle it. But along with that, with all the restoration of blessings that mankind will have, there will be a foundation of understanding, and people will want to learn. They will be excited and enthusiastic. hopefully as excited and enthusiastic as you are about, okay, what can I learn about God and the Feast of Tabernacles, the world tomorrow, as we have called it for so many years? What can I learn this year that is going to help me in my Christian walk? What can I write down in my little journal? What will really make an impression upon me? Little tip, not in a script, but a little tip. This year at the feast, you know, you've heard it before. Find somebody that needs help. Understand what is going on around you. Try to serve in your way somehow to somebody that really needs it. Because that's what's going to happen at the outset of Jesus Christ's return. Find a need, fulfill it. Nobody has to tell you. You don't have to have a job. Look around. Do what you can, if you can. If you're in that position, do what you can. And look for an opportunity to help out, because that's what the kingdom of God is going to be predicated upon. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. No, not a prevention of sin, but just an abundance of teaching. Man is going to have free will without the will of the devil around. What a great thing that will be. Wherever you turn to the right hand or wherever you turn to the left, no, it's not going to be a crowding of an imposition of will against your own free will. It's going to be encouraging. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to make the people of earth better. It's going to help them. In verse 23, then he will give you the rain for your seed, which you shall sow the ground, and the bread of increase on the earth, and it will be fat and plentiful. This will just be the general nature of things. And in that day your cattle will feed in large pastures, likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when towers fall. So, you know, see how prophecy jumps back. Oh, we're in the millennium. Now we're going to pre-millennium in the next verse. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. Wanted to move down. Just read the rest of this chapter. You'll see that it jumps in and out of, you know, the fulfillment of prophecy during the 1,000 years and at other times. But they explain why God must intervene as he does. And the destruction that God wreaks is only for the purpose of turning everything eventually all around. Now, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Little kids, we had a lot of little kids in the church. Sometimes we'd have at the feast hundreds and hundreds of little kids, and minister might give a sermonette, which is always good when you have a bunch of little kids, based on this passage and exciting kids about this passage. And then at some of the larger feast sites, I think Camilo Reyes began it as a tradition in Hawaii. Terry and Jackie Smith helped out, and they basically took it over after a while in Hawaii when we went there. And we'd have people go out and get stuffed animals and bring them to the stage. That was started in Hawaii. And then that was given to all the little kids. And they would take home something that would remind them of wild animals being tamed, which this particular passage talks about. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, of course Jesus, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, his first coming. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, that's at the beginning, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked at the beginning. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then a change in the nature of this very world, with the elimination of this evil demon, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Yeah, well, the wolf would love to dwell with lambs today, right? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and not for a tasty meal. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. And then perhaps the most inspirational passage of all millennial prophecy. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. If you're there, it's great. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. It's going to be fantastic. The environment that God creates with the reign of Jesus Christ is safe. There is knowledge. There is righteousness. Isaiah 60. Just a couple more passages here. Isaiah 60, and then we'll get to the grand finale, the conclusion, the purpose of the thousand years. At least one of the purpose, a main purpose, I guess, in my view. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, nor wasting, nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Yes, that's going to be the rallying cry of all humanity. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. Micah 4, 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The thousand years is going to be a time of teaching, prosperity, justice. People are going to live abundantly and will learn and grow and obey. Now, I believe that the ultimate purpose for the thousand years is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. When you take all of this into consideration, you take all that we understand and know about a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints ruling with him for a thousand years, I believe that the ultimate purpose is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that the purpose for the thousand years is to eventually bring as many as possible, as many as you can have in the ultimate eternal kingdom of God, whereas with the idea that some men have today is so wicked and evil that they want to kill off people so that they can reduce the population of the earth. And they can do it by various diabolical means. God wants as many people in his family as possible. He wants as many people to be brought to repentance because he wants a big, huge, incredibly talented family that all would come to repentance eventually through the thousand years, that this is the overarching goal and purpose, that so many people would come to repentance, and he is going to create that climate for them to come to repentance and understand it. Now, let me ask you this last question. What if it all depended on you? What if all of this depended on you? Now, it doesn't, obviously. But what if it did? What if your every action that you take during the Feast of Tabernacles had an effect that would cause a thought in somebody's mind. Now, I don't know that it will, and I don't know that it won't. But think about that as you go about your routine in keeping the feast, because it's going to be important someday. If you're going to be the teacher that is encouraging people, it's going to be really important that you practice these principles. God wants everyone to live. He doesn't want anyone to perish eternally. And for that to happen, all will need to come to repentance. So wherever you go, whether it's here or whether it's in Montana, whether it's in Colorado, whether it's in Florida, however small or singular the act, you are in rehearsal for what we have read about that is coming up now. And it's your responsibility for what all individuals will experience during the 1,000 years.